fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Keep your Bibles open and follow along, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be in the spirit of great expectancy, and we pray that our hearts will be like a palmlessness, that we will be anxious to be impressed, and how we ask that we shall not in any way thwart the penetrating power of spiritual truth, but we pray, O God, that it shall reach us at the point of our deepest need and bring to us a challenge that we will find irresistible. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be totally lost, and we pray, our marvelous Christ, that we shall hear thy voice speaking, and we shall be, as the words of the lovely gospel song expressed it, so enraptured with thy presence that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have heard it so many times that it is almost a hackneyed phrase, but it is certainly not anything to be treated lightly. The fact that we are living in the greatest crisis in the history of the world. We appear, said the late H.G. Wells, to be getting into the vortex of what appears to be extinction. It's interesting that a few years ago, the Christian Century, which, as you know, is the organ of present-day theological liberalism, published two articles. One was entitled Atomic Apocalypse, and the other was The First Century Then and Now. From these, the following lines may be quoted. But let men search the scriptures and ponder the facts of science, the vagaries of world politics, the economic, emotional, and industrial conditions of the people, conditions pointing sharply toward finis sooner or a little later. We must therefore put aside our complacency and confront this possibility that the end of the world may be imminent. In doing so, we can find help in the New Testament. We need to consider the meaning of first century eschatology for our scientific era and the role of Christians as they face the threat offered by the thermonuclear bomb. And of course, added to this threat is the threat of the environmental crises, the biological crises, which only compound the total threat. The article concludes, from this hour onward, one cannot be assured of continuance of earthly and human existence. One can only hope for it. What is intriguing is that these words come from the leading liberal journal that up until a few years ago had no interest whatsoever in apocalyptic literature, in particular that of the Holy Book. You see, this is a very clear and somewhat dramatic demonstration of the fact that the world of today is being forced to use the language of biblical prophets. Because, quite frankly, something terrible has happened to the human race. There is, on the part of many, a return to the catastrophic theory of divine intervention instead of the theory of unbroken continuity and uniformity. And I believe that Peter wrote under the direction of the Spirit of God with the vision of the very situation into which we've been precipitated, the very consummation, the very termination that we can see so visibly. when he penned by inspiration these words, "The end of all things is at hand." The Spirit of God did reveal to Peter that he was living in the last dispensation before the translation of the church and the coming of our Lord. What is interesting is that this curt single line of Peter's is also the testimony of many of our most knowledgeable men of science. For example, in Gordon Rattray Taylor's book called The Doomsday Book, the question is asked, "While we poison, pollute, and populate, the earth is plunged toward a near future of sterility and filth. How close we are to the day of disaster? How close we are to the exact and terrifying point in time when mankind will perish and no recognizable form will exist on the earth?" And then the sentence trails off with a question mark. When we turn to the second epistle of Peter, which, the Lord willing, we will be studying together, this becomes incontrovertibly evident. For Peter says, "The Lord is not negligent concerning his promise in the sense that some men think. He bears patiently with you because it is not his will for any to be lost, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come unexpected as a thief. Then with a tremendous crash, the heavens will pass away. The elements will disintegrate in flames, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what devout and dedicated lives you should live, looking eagerly for the coming of the day of God, and work to hasten it on, which will cause the heavens to blaze and dissolve, and the elements disintegrate in fearful heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which uprightness will have its permanent home." You see, this is that ultimate future that God is preparing for the believer. And the Christian is to always keep that ultimate destiny in view. A Christian is not to live existentially. He is not to live in the bubble of the moment. But he is one who is living because he knows that the end is really not the end, but he is to recognize that the present order will end. It will indeed end at that moment that the Lord assumes his control. Furthermore, as Christians, Peter undoubtedly implies that for every one of us, the hour of death is the end of our earthly pilgrimage. It seems somewhat paradoxical that people become very, very concerned about the fate of the world. It seems to be unthinkable that this world could ever be sterile and silent and dead. And yet the truth is that when we die, that's the end of this world for us. The time of the end, like the time of the end of all things, is not known. God has hidden both in his wisdom and love, but certainly it is near. The end of this busy, toiling life, with all of its hopes and tears, all of its schemes and ambitions, all of its disappointments and successes, the end, which of course is not really the end. Because if it were the end of our being, if all there was to this was a pine box, then there would not be any need for the careful preparation that Peter suggests. The motto of the worldling would be sufficient. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Since we don't know where we came from, since we don't know what we are, since we don't know where we are going, we can play games for a few seconds in our little bubble until it breaks. But you see, the nearness of the end, on the other hand, in contrast, gives the Christian a motive, a tremendous motive, not for self-indulgence, but for self-denial, not for neglect of duty, but for intense and earnest and increasing, escalating zeal. For he has work to do for his master. And whatever is left undone, whatever
calls of earthly ambition and pleasure have to be disregarded. That work must be done at all costs. For a committed Christian trusts in his humble way that by the help of the Spirit of God, he can be able to at least echo in a measure our Lord's words when he said, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." Every sincere, dedicated, committed believer longs to hear the words the Apostle Paul looked forward to hearing. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And therefore, you see, the thought of the nearness of the end must stimulate us to new energy, to greater activity and involvement for our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter presses upon us that the Christian life should be lived and constantly in the light of impending consummation. Wise and experienced, Peter knew full well how easy it is for Christians to lose their vigilance, their zeal, and as Vance Havner so beautifully calls it in one of his messages, the wonder of it all. And so Peter comes down to great practicality and he drives home some pungent truth when he says there is the peril, first of all, of complacency. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore of a sound mind, earnest, thoughtful men of prayer. I like the extension of this in the Amplified New Testament. Keep sound-minded, self-restrained, and alert. Now, there are specific danger zones, Peter suggests, over which complacency can stealthily steal, like some contagious stupor, like encephalitis, sleeping sickness. One thing a Christian can never be, one thing that is totally inconsistent with every definition of a Christian to be found within the pages of the Holy Book, is a Christian can never be complacent, never contented with mediocrity. And so Peter says there is the peril of perfunctory prayer. "What is wrong with us," cries A.G. Gossett with impassioned eloquence, "what is wrong with us that in the average life the flame of worship has sunk so low and burned so dimly that whereas Jesus Christ was constantly in communion with his Father, felt the need of it, exulted in the joy of it, walked with God, talked with God, knew he was never alone because the Father was with him, and so came through that disappointing life of his in that glory of gallantry and unsullied honor. So many nowadays of those he died to save feel little or no impulse at all, that and furthermore, never think of practicing it, or do so only in some kind of a hurried, perfunctory fashion." How true. Dr. Reese said, "There it is, fairly trumpeted to our attention. This danger of letting prayer slowly stiffen and freeze in frosty form." Dr. Barclay reminds us that when a man's mind is unbalanced, when he lets his own prejudices run away with him, when his approach to life is frivolous, selfish, and irresponsible, he obviously cannot pray as he ought. He will not know in such case for what he ought to ask, and he will ask for wrong things. James talks about asking amiss. You see, we only learn to pray when we take life so wisely and so seriously that we begin to say, "In all things, thy will be done." For you see, the great, tremendous purpose of prayer, of communion and fellowship with God, is to discover what the will of God is and then coalesce with it in glad subjection. The first necessity of prayer is indeed the earnest desire to not get what we wish, but to discover the will of God so that we can coalesce with the purpose of God. The Christian who is always on a tear, which of course is the syndrome of the 20th century, whose mind is always crowded with fear and worry, who never knows what it is to be at rest in his heart, never does much praying. Because prayer demands the exercise of our highest powers, it requires concentration of thought, earnestness of desire, devout yearnings after God. It is indeed an insatiable hunger that is only satisfied with the tremendous sense of God's presence. You see, that needs the gracious help of God, for we're told in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit makes intercession in and for those who earnestly seek this sacred gift. And so Peter is saying that he who lives in the expectation of the end of all things must live in the atmosphere of prayer, of unbroken communion with God. For only by constant and faithful prayer can he prepare himself for that awesome hour. And he cannot pray aright unless he lives a godly, righteous, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting life. Another danger zone that Peter suggests is the peril of a love that is dead. One of my professors, Dr. Champion, used to relate an incident in which he said he saw love die, and he said it was the saddest sight that he'd ever witnessed in all of his life. Peter says in verse 8, above all things, be fervent in your unfailing love for one another, for love cancels innumerable sins. Peter says we must cherish for each other a love that is constant, consistent, intense. And the word that Peter uses to describe Christian love is a very fascinating word because it means outstretching. It means reaching as far as we can possibly reach. It further means never failing. Actually, it's the word that was used to describe a horse made to go at its full gallop, strained to its very utmost. And so it suggests one's powers to their full extent, stretching and straining to make love reach as far as love can possibly be manifest. It's the act of one who, instead of living a self-centered life, gives himself to others. It is an expression of what our Lord was talking about when he said, he that loseth his life shall find it. Losing it for his sake, life takes on its richest meaning. I'm sure that we're all aware of the fact that there are very few people in our world today that know very much about love. So many things are defined as love that are not love at all. I'm sure there are many who have interpreted sheer selfishness as love, or possessiveness as love, or lust as love. I wonder if indeed there is very much love in the world. Peter uses the words above all or before all. Love is the supreme priority. Courtesy without love is a cold thing. Generosity without love is a harsh, caustic, acid thing. Because you see, love makes all other virtues what they should be. Christian love is not some kind of an easy, sloppy, slushy sentimentalism. It demands everything that a man has of mental and spiritual nerve and muscle and sinew. It means loving the unlovely and the unlovable. And there has to be a special spiritual empowerment to be able to do this. It means loving in spite of insult and injury. It means loving when love is not returned but is spurned. Only Jesus Christ could love like that. Perhaps the reason we find so much in the New Testament about Christians loving one another is because within the corporate body of the church, there are so few who do. And actually, if we cannot love each other, what chance is there that we will ever love the world outside for whom Christ died. There is a very searching scripture in 1 John 4:8 that says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." I wonder if we can take that text and use it judgmentally. And if we dare to do so, if we do not at some point and place question the validity and the authenticity of our relationship to Jesus Christ. I think all too often in the body of Christ there is toleration. Perhaps there's some other words that we could use to describe our relationship, but I wonder if there is the real warmth of agape, Christian love, the love that asks for nothing, that only just gives. What John is saying in 1 John 4:8 is that a Christian cannot enter into heaven because, you see, that's the home of love. And what John is saying is that there is no room for a selfish, unloving heart in the presence of God. We all have heard the popular song over and over again, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's too little of." Over and over, this lack of love is emphasized in songs, in magazines, in newspapers, every media of communication. In fact, the motivation research experts that want people to buy everything uses the primary motive, making ourselves lovable. That's the reason we're supposed to use the right deodorant, the right toothpaste, the right soap, the right antacid. The whole thing. Without love, we're nothing. All around us is the message. Man wants love. Man wants love. Obviously, there's not enough love, or else we wouldn't be so gullible. And the advertisers couldn't prey on so many mentally disturbed and ill individuals, nor would our sanitariums be as full as they are. With all the unloved, lonely people in the world, what are we Christians really doing about it? And of course, the matrix, the microcosm of any meaningful kind of love begins in the body. It was said of the early Christians, "Behold how these Christians love one another." I think that if we were absolutely honest, we'd have to go back to the word that I used a moment ago, and in all too many fellowships, we'd have to say, "My, how wonderfully those Christians tolerate each other." Love, Peter says, and Paul says, and Jesus says, and the Bible says, is necessary above all other graces. Paul, in his magnificent valedictory in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, says, if you don't have that, forget the whole thing. You don't have anything. You see, it is the exceeding great love of our Lord Jesus Christ which draws the hearts of men under the cross, and those who come to the cross, which of course is the school of love, must learn of him who loved them even unto death, and to love all the brethren. For love, you see, is the badge of our profession. What did our Lord say? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." And Dr. Schaefer, in his excellent book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, has a final chapter on the mark of a Christian. And he makes his uncontradictable thesis that the mark of a Christian is an amazing love, an unbelievable love, an observable love. In other words, Christians must not only love one another, but that love, Peter says, must be intense. It must be earnest, for it needs the strength of great love to forgive perfectly. And they who do not forgive, Jesus said, cannot hope for forgiveness. Have you ever noticed, if you really love someone, how easy it is to forgive them? And if you don't love them, how hard it is? You see, it is not that love is blind, but it is that love loves the person just as he is, faults and all. I'm sure you never saw such a blind grandfather in your whole life as I am with my grandchildren. I can't even understand why their parents do what they do to them. When they think they're out of line, I think they're in line. But I'm a grandfather. This past week, there was an article in U.S. News on the Jesus Movement, a very extensive, intriguing article. And one of the most outstanding psychiatrists in appraising the Jesus Movement made the statement, in our affluent society, young people want to be accepted on the basis of what they are before being accepted for what they do. And by the way, it is one of the characteristics of our culture that we hold off any giving of any kind of accolade or recognition to anyone until they have achieved something. The psychiatrist said one of the reasons that young people gravitate toward the Jesus Movement is because they're immediately accepted. What he's really saying is that they have a sense that they are loved. Love makes patience easy. It's much easier to be a lovingly patient person with your own children than it is with strangers' children. Have you ever thought about the fact how well yours behave and how bad the other people's are? Man, that's a terrible sentence. If we really love our fellow men, we can accept their faults and even endure their unkindness and cruelty. Love indeed, as Peter says, can cover a multitude of sins. How much gossip and caustic criticism is eliminated when we love each other? Who for a moment could gainsay that hate stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sin? It's interesting, by the way, that Dr. Schaefer says in his study of the divisions that come in churches in the body of Christ, the great divisiveness has never been caused by theological differences. He says it has been caused by bitterness in the hearts of believers. What a tragic indictment. You see, the world hates believers. Oh, let's face it. We will be experiencing more and more of this. Consider, for example, the plight of the Russian Christians, the Chinese Christians, even many of the black Christians in Muslim parts of Africa. Unbelievable hate. And you see, because the world increasingly hates us, is all the more reason why we should cling to one another in love, even though we cannot be blind to the faults of others. Love covers the multitude of sins rather than exposing and holding them up to censor and to criticism. As the apostle pled with the Ephesians, believers should be forbearing toward one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This interesting and proverbial saying that Peter uses seems best understood in reference to the very point that came out in Peter's unforgettable conversation with his Lord when, you remember, the question was brought up, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter had suggested 7 times, and that is so in keeping with Peter, isn't it? He would put a statistical limit and say, that's enough. You start doing something after that. But our Lord very quickly multiplied that by 70. meaning thereby it was to be multiplied into infinity. Another danger zone, Peter says, is the peril of a grudging spirit. Extend ungrudging hospitality toward one another. You see, here is a way in Christian love can find an active, pragmatic expression. An opportunity to sow the beautiful seeds of Christian love should be embraced as a glorious privilege and indeed as a form of unique service to our Lord Himself. Dr. Barclay makes the interesting observation that though Peter is talking about the end of all things, he does not urge men to withdraw from the world and to enter on a kind of private campaign to save their own souls. He urges men to get out into the world where men are, to get involved with them and serve them and minister to them, but most of all, to love them with the love of Jesus Christ. It has been rightly said that without hospitality, the early church could not have existed. The traveling missionaries who spread the good news of the gospel had to find somewhere to stay. And there was no place for them to stay except in the homes of other believers. The inns of that day, such as they were impossibly expensive, unbelievably filthy, and notoriously immoral. Without the private hospitality of these lovely Christians, the work of the early missionaries would have come to a standstill. And so we find, and there's something so amusing about this, Peter lodging with one Simon a tanner. And if you know anything about Jews and dead bodies, and especially the bodies of animals, you can't imagine Peter ever being there, but he was. And it was interesting. It was the first step in his preparation for his experience with the Gentile Cornelius. But Simon opened his home to Peter. We read how Paul and his company lodged with one Mnason of Cyprus. We're told he was an old disciple. And many a nameless one in the early church opened his door, the door of his humble abode, in order that Christian missionaries might have a place to lodge as they carried on their wonderful work. And you know, it is interesting that for 200 years there was no such thing as a church building. A particular home of a particular believer became the meeting place of the church. You know, anything loses its benefit and its blessing in behalf of others if the spirit in which we do it is not right. I'm sure you've had the experience, as I have many times, of asking someone to do something and they acquiesce. And they say that they will do it, but the attitude they take and the way in which they do it makes you feel very, very sorry that you ever asked them. You see, that's what we mean by a grudging spirit. Sure, I'll do it, but I'm not happy about it. They may not say so, but that is implied. You see, whatever we do must be done, as the Word of God says, not grudgingly or of necessity, but because we know the Lord loves the cheerful giver. The one who gives of what he has, whether it be his home or his substance, is to do it joyfully. In the Scripture, the word means hilariously. Another danger zone is the peril of abusing a gift. And now I'm going to talk about something that I've been talking about a great deal, and I'm going to talk about it much more, because now we're getting into an area of sadly neglected truth. And I want you to listen very, very carefully to what I have to say to you in these next very few moments, because this is so very, very important. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 28, the Holy Spirit is seen as endowing and enduing the members of the body of Christ with spiritual gifts or enablements for a varied service. We'll talk about this in just a moment. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, certain spirit-endued men, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, are themselves the gift whom the glorified Christ bestows upon his body, the church. Now, I can say this because it's not only true of me, it's true of every man of God who's called of God to preach the unsearchable riches of the matchless Christ. You see, those of us who minister the Word of God, we are God's gift to the body of the church. I'm the gift that God has given you. Some of you are no doubt saying, some gift. And as I said in the first service this morning, oftentimes we get a gift that we don't care too much about, but nevertheless, we've got it. You make the application. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gifts are spiritual enablements for specific service. In Ephesians 4:11, the gifts are men who have such enablements. And so the Lord also, in bestowing the gifted men, determines providentially the places of their service. It can be said on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God that absolutely nothing in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ is ever left to mere human judgment or self-choosing. Even an apostle was not permitted to choose his place of service. See Acts 16, verses 7 and 8. That's one reason why pulpit committees should be the kind of committees who spend the greater part of their time on their knees. And their direction in the choice of a minister should be on the basis of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I have to say, in today's world, all too many pulpit committees do not consult the leading of the Spirit of God. Other factors play the leading role. Sometimes it brings tragedies to churches. Ray Stedman says, God's program for reaching a broken world has always involved incarnation. When he chose to visit this earth to demonstrate the new kind of life he was offering, he became flesh and dwelled amongst us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. But that was only the beginning. We make a great mistake if we think the incarnation ended with the earthly life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is still being manifest among men, no longer through an individual physical body limited to one place, but through a complex corporate body called the church. And Paul describes the pattern of the church's operation as the way by which the body of Jesus Christ touches and changes the world. And so in writing to the Ephesians, the apostle reminds us that the fundamental secret of this operation is that each true Christian, listen carefully, has a particular gift or gifts and is expected to operate that gift or cluster of gifts in the power provided by Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle says in Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does Peter say? Whatever the gift that each one has received, use it in service to one another as careful stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the word gift here is not the usual Greek word, but the one that refers to a very special spiritual enablement given graciously to every member of the body of Christ as an aid in the discharge of the special duties to which God has called them. Now, what Peter is saying is, see to it that whatever this gift is that God has given to you, a spiritual gift, not a natural talent, a spiritual gift, be sure that it's used for the whole benefit of the whole community of believers. Now, here we come to a tremendous neglected truth. Every believer in Jesus Christ, every blood-bought, born-again child of God, upon being baptized into the body of Christ, is given a spiritual gift. There is not a born-again believer for whom the Spirit does not have a spiritual gift or gifts. And that gift or gifts is to be used in the edification of the body of Christ. This is clear from Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 28. In other words, each of us has a spiritual gift laid in our hand by the grace of God. Prophesying, teaching, pastoring, exhorting, healing, helping, there's a beautiful gift. Making offerings, administrating, somewhere in the catalog of the 17 gifts that are named is one that is particularly yours as a believer. It's a spiritual gift you never had before, but after you came to Christ, you were given this gift. And so that gift is to be held in trust as a benefit and blessing for the whole church in the ministry of the good of others. This is exactly what the apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And now I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. Because you don't hear this today, and it ought to be heard. And believe me, this is no new truth. This is New Testament truth. Absolutely, incontrovertibly, there is no such thing as a Christian living in isolation from the body. That's a complete contradiction. In fact, there is not even an example of it to be found in the New Testament. You see, the first thing that happens when you receive Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 12, is that you are baptized into the body of Christ. That's the first thing that happens. And if indeed you are baptized into the body of Christ, then that certainly is not the end of it. Unfortunately, we make the mistake of having people come forward and we ask them to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they do that. And then we say, now you think about uniting with the church. Maybe you'd like to come into a fellowship of believers. Think it over. Do you know what we have done? We have aborted the birth. Because the clear teaching of the Word of God is that that one who has come to receive Jesus Christ has been baptized into the body of Christ. That's the body of believers. And the next thing that he must do is to be baptized. And the next thing that he must do is become part of a fellowship of believers. And the next thing that he must do is discover what his spiritual gift is, not his talent, although there may be a coalescence of the two in a marvelous way. And that believer must start to function within the body and do his part in the edification of that body and so bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen. When someone comes to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart, don't leave them at the halfway house. Tell them that they must be baptized and they must enter into a body of believers in order that the Spirit of God might give them their gift, in order that they might function in the edification of the body. And so there is no such thing as an isolated Christian, all alone, having his own experience. In fact, he owes a tremendous obligation to the body of Christ because he's been baptized into that body. He's to function within that body, and he is as vital and important to that body as each part of the physical body is important to every other part. And the body can't function properly without him. That's the testimony of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It is true that these gifts differ widely, but they are all alike God-given manifestations of the very grace of God. I want to ask you a question this morning. Some of you have been a Christian for years, but I'm afraid that all too many of us are peripheral Christians, or we're spectator Christians, or we're something else. But we are not functioning within the body as we ought. For example, can you tell me this morning what your spiritual gift is? What is your gift? And if you know what your gift is, are you using your gift? A special gift bestowed upon you when you came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and you were baptized into the body of Christ. When all the members of the church of our Lord are doing service, each with his special spiritual gift, the effect is that of a symphony in which may be heard and felt the magnificent, varied grace of God. Selwyn writes, the steward was responsible to the master of the house for distributing to the other members of the household their share of his stores. The steward owned nothing. He dispensed to others. This ministry of the gifts took on two forms, either speech or action. Ministry by the spoken word, preaching, teaching, or ministry in deeds, in acts of personal kindness and practical kindness. Regarding the first, Peter says in verse 11 of our chapter, if any man speak, let him speak as one who is delivering the oracles of God. Paul asked the Ephesians to pray that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It was said of one great preacher, first he listened to God and then he spoke to men. It was said of another that when he preached, ever and again he paused as if listening for a voice. You see, therein lies the secret of preaching with power. If our words are to be as the oracles of God, then we must be deeply versed in the oracles of God, and our memories must be stored with the precious words of God's revelatory truth. The lessons which the Holy Spirit teaches now are in all things in accordance with the sacred truths which holy men of old spake. You see, it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to transmit God's message through his instrument, as the instrument is reliant upon divine resources. Dr. Reese said, God's message, whatever may be the variations in our approach to it, and our application of it, always has something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins and bore them in his own body on the cross. If that is omitted, what is left, be it ever so eloquent, is just what Tennyson called in memoriam, vacant chaff, well meant for grain. Regarding the gifts of action, Peter says in the same verse, when anyone is endeavoring to serve others, let him do it in reliance on the strength which God supplies. It is as if Peter said, when you are engaged in Christian service, you must not do it or give it as if you were conferring a personal favor or distributing bounty from your own store, but in the consciousness that what you give, you first receive from God. Such an attitude preserves the giver from all pride and the gift from all humiliation. He supplies the strength which we need for the work that he has given us to do. And it is an undeniable fact that our Lord never calls us to a responsibility without giving us the ability to accomplish the task. He has appointed to every man his work and will enable every man to do the work appointed him if he seeks for that faith and strength in prayer. The apostle said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If God has claimed and called you to do it, believe me, you can do it because it's not your doing, it's his. One of the most enigmatical things to me is that there are so many folk who feel that they can retire from Christian responsibility. I hear folks say, well, I served last year, but I'm not going to serve this year. I'm just taking this year off. Well, do you know that there is no such option in the Christian life? There is no time off. There is no such thing as waiting a while. Indeed, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a special task that belongs to us, and He will enable us to do it. The faithful servant describes his gain to his Lord's original gift, and all our separate gifts are to be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, in all things so act as that the glory may be God's through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, that God in all things may be glorified is the intended goal and the crowning satisfaction of all Christian effort and endeavor. And so you see the love and the dedication and the energy and the passion and the zeal which true Christians exhibit, and the use of the gifts or gift God has given them, show forth the glory of God. For you see, that love and zeal can only come because of His matchless grace. Every act of Christian self-denial, every labor of love, is an additional proof of the reality of God's power and of God's grace. And so it is that Peter rounds out this beautiful but impressive treatment of a broad and balanced Christian responsibility. He warns us of the peril of complacency. He warns us of the peril of a waning, dying, fading love. He warns us of the peril of a grudging spirit. He warns us of the peril of abusing or losing the gift that God has placed in our hands. We are to be alert, highly sensitized, constantly aware that time is running out, that the coming of our Lord is at hand, that life's stream is rapidly trickling to its finishing drops, and that what we do for Him must be done with a tremendous sense of urgency, for life is only a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. And so we must use the spiritual gifts or gift that have been given to us for the blessing of others, for the edification of the body of Christ. And we must seek first of all and above all the glory of God, and that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the way Thy truth penetrates beyond our wrong ideas, sometimes our traditional beliefs, our lifestyles. Oh, how we pray that our hearts and minds might be so plastic in the hands of the Spirit, and that there might be such a willingness on our part to conform to Thy flawless will, that we shall be indeed actually molded by the Spirit of God. Oh, how we pray that increasingly we shall be a New Testament body of believers. How we pray that there will be in our lives no complacency. No, how we ask that there will be a tremendous surge of spiritual desire expressed in communion and fellowship and prayer. How we pray that the fire of love will burn bright and beautiful on the altar of our hearts for one another, and because of that, for a world without a Savior. Oh, how we pray that whatever we do will never be done in a grudging spirit, but with a sheer joy of service. And oh, how we ask that Thou wilt help us to discover our gift, the spiritual gift that was given, that we might use it in the edification of the body of believers. Our wonderful Lord, we know that time is running out, that not one of us knows how long we will be on this tiny ball we call earth. And help us, our wonderful Lord, to redeem the time, to make the most of it. Because not only are the days evil, but the night is coming on. And oh, how anxious we are that everything we say and everything we do and all that we are will be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes